First things first, in your bulletin, there is a handout with a sermon outline. I want to bring your attention to it because that sermon outline shows that we are covering 27 verses today from Proverbs chapter 4. And for some NCAA fans out there, the hearts are tremoring. This has nothing to do with the tournament and everything to do with preparation. We are going to just cover the first 9 verses. So if you would open your copy of the scriptures, join me in Proverbs chapter 4. This morning we are going to look at the first 9 verses, which simply could be summarized with get wisdom. Or we could expand it and we could say, embrace the counsel of the godly who are urging you to get wisdom. I don't know if you ever, I'm sure all of us have either heard criticisms or we've heard affirmations, encouragements in our lives. But what I'm looking for is there ever been a memorable conversation that you've had with a parent or a friend? I mean, like just tip of the memory banks. And you can just go back in your mind. You know the place, the time, and what was said. And what was spoken in that moment was so helpful from a counseling point of view, a navigating life point of view, or a decision that had to be made. About 28 years ago, my dad took a train from Illinois to Philadelphia. Why not a plane? I don't know. To this day. And he was coming out to visit Natalie and I in seminary. Our school was hosting a pastor's conference, and I had pled with him for several years at that point, come out, come out, come out. See where we live. Enjoy the fellowship of hundreds of pastors from all over the country and other parts of the world coming together. I can vividly remember sitting up late in the evening at our kitchen table in our small apartment, listening to my dad talking about experiences he had never spoken of before in his childhood, offering counsel and wisdom as I picked his brain. I'll never forget that experience. It followed only one other one that I have that's just that vivid, and that was I was supposed to get a spanking when I was not in seminary, but as a kid. And my dad came home frustrated, tired from a long day at work. My mom wrongly blamed me. In all honesty, I was not the guilty one. And I was supposed to get a spanking. So my dad takes me into the bedroom. And I explain to him, I plead my case. I'm really innocent. I think mom's just having a bad day. And my dad, only one time in my entire life, and I've never done it for my kids, so I don't know what that says, but he took... And this is just the way I grew up. He took his belt off. That was a leather belt. And he swung it and he hit the bed. And I'm like, what's going on? He's never done this before. And then he did it again. And then he paused before the third time. He goes, you better start screaming or it's going to be real. And he whacked the bed 4 or 5 times. And I got louder and louder each time. Like, this is my dad? What in the world? Take advantage of this moment. So we may be coming to Proverbs 4 with this kind of ho-hum, been there, done that. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon wrote that in Ecclesiastes. And now we're in Proverbs chapter 4, and it's going to feel like Groundhog Day. Rinse and repeat. We're hearing the same thing. Get wisdom. Get wisdom. Get wisdom. Like, okay, we got it. We're supposed to get wisdom. But isn't there something more fascinating, something more interesting, something more engaging that we could hear from? Well, listen, in this chapter, there's 3 movements, and we'll get to the other parts. But verses 1 through 9 is for the very first time Solomon addresses sons, not just a son. And then in verse 10, he uses the same call. Hear my son and accept my words. And then if you look at verse 20, my son, be attentive to my words. So 3 pointed callings for his sons and his son to hear. And that are going to break down this passage, as you see in that handout that we'll get to sometime later. But verse 1 is unique because for the very first time, he introduces the plural sons. A teacher I had in high school drilled into our class that repetition is the key to learning. Repetition is the key to learning. I don't know how many times I heard her say that, but guess what? I remember it to this day. And while this doesn't open up with new material, and yet once again we hear the Father calling his sons to heed his instruction, it seems that every chapter is saying the same thing. Perhaps it's that whole idea of what we see in Isaiah 28. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. The reality is, though, the reason why we need repetition is because we live in a very distracted age, right? We can all do two things at once, driving and on our phones. Shame on us. It's not a skill that we should become adept at. We are so distracted by our devices. We are so conditioned now by commercials every 8 minutes that last for a minute 45 to a 2 minute, 10 minute mark because advertisers are getting their plug in and we know I can go to the bathroom. It's like our bladders even know that, right? It's we've been conditioned like Pavlov's dogs to respond to a bell being rung. We hear a chime on our phone. Oh, it's whatever, you know. It's something through Instagram. It's something from Facebook. Or it's a Be Real time. So we need repetition. We need to continually hear the same things we've heard. And I would ask each of us this morning to come to God's word with a humble need to hold fast to the teaching. Simply because we know we're prone to hear it and to forget it. And further, I think what the Father is doing by repeatedly having some of the similar sounding conversations with his son is it's a recognition that we should embrace. Some of us are hearing God's word but haven't embraced it. Which means that what we're going to hear today is once again going to confront them. And once again, they're going to be placed with the opportunity. Either humble yourself to hear it. Please don't harden your heart to it. Let's read from God's word. Hear this. Would you stand with me as we read from Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy, a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, quote, let your heart hold fast to my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write its truths on our hearts. You may be seated. Lord God, we simply ask that you would teach us to listen to the godly counsel that we are receiving from you, a heavenly Father. And for some of us, you are speaking to as sons and daughters, and for some of us, you are speaking to as exiles, rebels. And so, Lord, we pray that you would draw the rebel to yourself in gospel repentance and faith. And we pray that you would instruct and guide your sons and daughters in the way that leads to life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, We've already talked about verse 1, and this morning let's just jump right into verse 2. Solomon declares to his son that the teaching he's giving is good, it's sound. In fact, if you've been paying attention, what we're seeing here is the book of Proverbs placed in the Bible comes during the reign of Solomon, and then later on we will see, later chapters, Hezekiah, a couple hundred years or so after Solomon, found more of Solomon's Proverbs, and he had his wise men and his counselors seek them out, and they made a collection and added to the book of Proverbs what wasn't in there before. This is coming during the time, initially here in chapter 4, where Solomon is sitting on the throne of David. Israel is God's unique people. God delivered them from slavery in Egypt by his mighty hand and all of these plagues. He brought them into the land of Israel, and for hundreds of years they lived under regional and tribal chieftains and judges until God set his chosen man, David, on the throne. And God made a promise to David that I'm going to always have one of your heirs sitting on this throne. So this is in the Old Testament, and yet it's not without a relationship with God. We don't see God doing this for just anybody. He chose Israel, and he makes it clear to them in Exodus that the reason for his choosing wasn't because they were more numerous, or more powerful, or better than any other nations. They were just like all the other nations. But God is going to start with a very small family, grow them into a great nation, and he's doing this so that he can spread his fame and spread his glory to all of the nations, because Israel's God is the one and true and only God. And therefore, all of that God is doing up to this point is showing his faithfulness to keep his promises to his people. Israel is not getting saved. They're not gaining eternal life by keeping the law. Just as we sang in that last song, our all-sufficient merit is in Christ. It's not in works that we couldn't do. These bodies that we have are prone to wander. We're prone to sin, self-deception. And so this relationship, also in Proverbs, described as the fear of the Lord, is a personal relationship with God through his word and the promises that he's made. So we come to this with an understanding that here's the law being applied in how to live. Solomon isn't just speaking extemporaneously. Certainly God's spirit is in him, using him to write the very words of Scripture. But Solomon is taking the Deuteronomic law, and he is now applying it to his sons with wisdom. He's saying, this is how you get in this relationship with God. This is that you have through the covenant. This is how you live that out. Certainly it's don't do these things and do these things. But there's so much more to it. And so what he does in his teaching, he declares that his instruction is rooted in the law. Verse 2, don't forsake my teaching. That word there is the same word that's used to describe the Torah. So Solomon is saying, sons, I'm drawing from the law, the Torah, and I'm teaching you how it's going to look in your lives. And what I'm asking is that you personally embrace it. Not just grow up in the house where you hear the language and you know how to rattle off, you know, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. You know, you went to Awana Sunday School, you went to Canyon Kids on Wednesday nights, and you know all these verses and you know the lingo. But Solomon is like, I don't want that for you sons. I want you personally to know God. And that's the prayer of every parent. And that's why he accompanies that with, don't forsake it, don't abandon it, don't apostatize. And from verse 3 to the beginning of verse 4, we see that he now draws an autobiographical lesson. I remember, sons, I remember what it was like to be your age. I remember a time when my own father sat me down and told me some things. And he's drawing from that. It's rare in Scripture that we see someone personally reflecting on their upbringing, their home life. And Solomon testifies that his actions with his sons is actually mirroring that of his parents' actions with him. His parents used their authority rightly. He's also modeling to his sons that godly fathers teach their sons the Torah. And notice, if you look at verse 3, how this relationship in this family home looks. When I was a son with my father, tender, means young, immature, inexperienced, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me. I mean, this is a wholesome family picture here. This is like Mayberry before Mayberry existed. He's talking about a family dynamic where he knew his dad loved him and he had certainty his mother loved him. And in that moment, all of his parents' affections were directed to him. He knew they loved him. And he respected them. What do we see about the parents? They recognize that their tender, young, soft, and vulnerable son needed their instruction. And now Solomon, as an adult man, is recognizing that his parents' wisdom in doing what they did, in instructing him as a young man to walk in a right relationship with God, that they did what they were supposed to do. Of all people, parents should understand that the long game of parenting, that it is a long game, right? You're not going to get instantaneous results with your kids. First time obedience is like a very good goal to shoot for, but the first time you tell your kids no, they're not like, oh, thank you. It's just like, oh, no, don't touch that. Let me, are you serious? Are you serious? And there's this giddy, happy, sinfully corrupt desire to keep pushing against the boundaries. So parents, we know that it's going to take line upon line, precept upon precept. It's going to have to take repeating the same things over and over 1,000 times. They say to learn a new skill or habit, you've got to do it 10,000 times. Well, I'm telling you, that's not parenting. It's like 100,000, maybe 100,000s. And here's Solomon. He is realizing, you know what? My mom and dad did what they were supposed to do. It was right and it was good. Parents, we've got to take the long view. We are planting acorns. And those acorns won't grow into mighty oaks for decades. And we need to take that approach with our parenting. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. And often children are not coming to us. They don't express their appreciation and recognition of their parents' wisdoms until they become parents themselves. But this isn't about waiting for a day when your children come to you and say how wise you were and how grateful they are for all that you did and your sacrifices. The point is that just as David and Bathsheba took time to instruct Solomon, so every parent who's hearing my voice needs to be as equally devoted to instructing their children in the ways of the Word of God. I think our society has done a better job of indoctrinating parents than the church has around this. Because our society has told us that our kids, we just expect teenage angst and rebellion. It's going to happen. It's inevitable, just like the sun coming up. And yet it doesn't have to. Children don't have to rebel. But parents do have to parent. And if you remember, a few years ago, we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, and guess what? Just so you're clear, David wasn't the best parent there ever was. His first three sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, all ended up being killed because of their wicked actions. In one of those sons, it says, never once had David ever said no to him. Now, I don't know if David saw what was going on and realized he needed to do something different with Solomon or not, but it certainly seems like Scriptures indicates that's the case. That this is why David sat his young son down and said, son, there are some things you need to know. You will be king one day, But that doesn't mean you get to run roughshod over all of these people. There's a stewardship that comes with the crown. We look at the end of verse 4 down to verse 9, and this is David's thoughts. It contains David teaching, and I don't think we should think this is all and the only thing that David ever taught Solomon, or this is the entirety of teaching. Rather, I think what Solomon's doing is he's distilled his father's teaching to these things. And as he is teaching his own sons what his father taught him, he's reminding his sons, guys, you got to understand, I was once like you. In the very age and the very circumstances they're now in. And what is that place? It's the place of a learner. So for every parent out there who feels uneasy about cultural changes they didn't face, right? Like, I didn't grow up with the internet or cell phones. But these kids are. And so it's easy for parents to be like, I don't know how to navigate this because I never did this before. Be comforted in this very simple step. Take a step back and see the simplicity of godly teaching. It all begins with adopting the mindset of a learner. We don't have to know how the internet works, just like we don't have to know how television radio signals work. I mean, somebody does in the Air Force. But that's not our jobs for most of us. We know that it works, but we also have the simple task of knowing what is right and good, what brings honor and glory to God versus what doesn't. And so we are to cling fast to that which is good and turn away from that which is evil. That's a simple step back from this, oh, because we haven't navigated, we can't be authoritative in this. No, every parent has the prerogative, in fact, the responsibility to prevent their children from being harmed by social media and all that it incites in the human heart. So this covenant that's being spoken of, this reality that Solomon experienced, he goes on to say, here's what Dad told me. Here's what your grandpa told me. And I want you guys to know. Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. I think what Solomon is doing is very much what the law spoke of. You want to footnote this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. You can turn there, or you can just write it down on all that space that you have on that page. And these words, Moses says, that I command Israel today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Moses is instructing Israel to disciple their children. Parents have a responsibility to teach their children God's word. It's not the church's responsibility. It's not the state's responsibility. It's your responsibility as a parent. Think about it. Moses said it, parents heard it, and then parents taught it to their children. That means there's three generations represented in Deuteronomy 6, just like there's three generations represented here in Matthew or in Proverbs chapter 4. There was David, there was Solomon, and then Solomon's sons. In the New Testament, we see a similar pattern happening. Jesus is the authoritative teacher. His disciples are learning from him, that second generation. And who are they teaching? They are teaching the early church. Paul, Timothy, and faithful men in 2 Timothy 2. Teaching requires relationships and affection. And the home is ideal for such instruction. And ironically, fathers are given this responsibility. I know moms do a lion's share of the work, but fathers are given this responsibility. And let's praise God for grace. Grace for single mothers raising children without a father's involvement. This is not unique to our day and age. It was even spoken of in 2 Timothy chapters 1 and 3 with Timothy, an unbelieving father. And yet his mother and his grandmother loved the word of God. But as dads, we should not be negligent in our roles and responsibilities. So let's just listen in the next couple minutes, and let's consider its impact first on Solomon, what David told him, and then on ourselves. It's clear that Solomon has internalized verse 4, the last part of it. Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandment, and live. That was ingrained in his DNA. He has spoken about this over and over in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Proverbs. He's spoken of the life that is in the keeping of the instruction, embracing it. He emphasizes wisdom's power to give life, and he learned that from his father, David. But David didn't come up with this on his own. He learned it from the law. And as we quoted from Deuteronomy 6, Moses is standing for the nation of Israel. He's preaching the law to them in Deuteronomy. And at the very end of his very long sermon, in chapter 30, in verse 15, here's what Moses says. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord, your God, that I command you today by loving, here's what it looks like, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. What is the point? The point is that Solomon is taking what he got from David and passing it to his sons. David got what he gave to Solomon from his father, Jesse. Jesse got it from his father, Obed. And who was Obed? His father was Boaz. And where did Boaz get it? All the way back to Moses. And where did Moses get it? It came from God. Fathers, when teaching your children God's work, when you're teaching your children God's word, there are necessary do-nots, just as we saw back in chapter 3, verses 27 through 32. But we also need to remember, and this is an area where I feel like I failed in a lot of ways in my parenting. We need to not just tell the negatives. We also need to show our children how life-giving God's wisdom is. Not just don't do this because it's going to burn you and destroy you, but man, look at the blessings that come from following Christ. Look at how relationships flourish. Your interaction with boys and girls, you're not going to live with dread and guilt by treating a boy or treating a girl like they're there for your pleasure. When you treat them as a brother or sister in Christ, you won't have regret when you're in your 20s or your 30s. But when you're just looking at this boy or this girl to fulfill your desires, to scratch your itch, you're going to do all kinds of things you'll regret later. There's so much life in honoring God, so much freedom to live with holy hands, a clean heart, and worship. We got great resources in the Mission Cafe. If you want to check them out, there's Tony Payne's book. It's called Fatherhood. There's another title in there, it's called Habits of a Household. We've got Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. And then his brother wrote a book called Parenting. Some great books in the cafe to help us know how to not just teach our kids to beware of the dangers of the world, but to lead them to Christ and the life that he gives. Now, you look at verses 5 through 7, And Solomon is, you can hear the reverberations of David's voice. Get wisdom. Get insight. Don't forget. Don't turn away. Don't forsake. Love her. Get wisdom. Get insight. And think about this for a moment. By his own testimony, Solomon, he may be explaining why he prayed what he prayed in 1 Kings chapter 3. Another thing to write down and dig into later. 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon is the new king of Israel. David is dead. And Israel's big and prosperous. And Solomon goes to Hebron, and he worships God, offers all these sacrifices. And in that night, God comes to him in a dream. And he's like, Solomon, I've seen what you've done. I remember the promises that I've made to your father. You ask me anything you want, and I'll give it to you. Well, man, that's a big genie. What are you going to ask for? Well, according to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verses 5 through 14, Solomon said, I see the size and the magnitude of these people, and I feel inadequate. What I want more than anything is to wisdom to lead your people to you in the right way. And God says, you know what? I'll grant you that. And in fact, because you didn't ask for the other stuff, I'm going to give you the other stuff too. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you security. I'm going to give you fame and wealth. Like the stuff that you weren't interested in. I mean, this is kind of a life-giving thing that we often don't tell our kids about. Like all the blessings that come along with doing the right thing and how much God loves to just lavish good gifts upon his children. He didn't just give Solomon what he needed. He gave him the stuff he didn't need as well. Maybe this is what Solomon is thinking as he's telling his boys. He's like, guys, this is what informed my prayer as a young king. I don't need anything else except God's wisdom to know God's presence is with me. I mean, when's the last time that you were that desperate? That desperate to hear from God? Like, not give me the money to pay the bills, not give me this new job, not give me this, but Lord, show me more of your glory. Help my heart to be caught up in what captivates your heart. I mean, that's a completely different prayer, isn't it? And don't be surprised when you are humbling yourself before the Lord and saying, what I want isn't more stuff from you, but more of you, that God in his grace gives you the stuff as well. Now, obviously, I was a kid once, so I know how that game works. Okay, here's my prayer. God, I love you so much. I heard someone tell Nathan in the hallway today that flattery will get you everything, right? And yeah, God knows the sincerity of our hearts. So don't try to play that game. We're like, I can butter him up and pull one over his eyes, and then I get both. It doesn't work that way. So here's Solomon in these verses. He's confident in taking the same instructions that his father gave him and giving them to his sons. And he knows that if he cultivates the right things within his sons' hearts, that the word of God will not return void. The word, as Isaiah 55:11 says, the word of God will not return void. And as James 1:21 says, the word that's received with meekness becomes an implanted word, and it will produce the fruit of Christ. The key, however, isn't just teaching, but it's adopting the attitude of a learner. So we're all sitting here in the same space, hearing the same thing. We've been told that wisdom is more valuable than anything else, more valuable than gold and silver and jewels and precious treasures. David's urged his son Solomon to be relentless in his pursuit to get wisdom. Don't lose the stuff you've already learned. Don't get distracted. Don't forget, son. Don't get hardened and turn away from it either. And I wonder if we are living this way. Do we possess the attitude of a lifelong learner of Jesus? I mean, I've done this. I'm an expert Christian. Been doing this thing for 20 years. Been doing this thing for 5 years, 50 years. And we can certainly think that we don't need Jesus as much now as we did back then because we've arrived. This is so much more than Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. We are being called to spend our lives in learning more and more what it looks like to follow Jesus. and how that relationship with him transforms our relationships with one another. So whether you're a parent or you're a child, or whether you are one who's committed to making more and better disciples of Jesus, we are to pursue wisdom as parents. We are to pursue wisdom as children. We are to pursue wisdom as Christians who are trying to do spiritual good to other Christians. There's no end to our own discipleship to Christ. This is part of God's design. You and I should never feel fully prepared to disciple someone else. And yet God makes us stewards of these relationships for a time. Take comfort, though, because they ultimately belong to the Lord. And whether it's someone we've invested a lot of time in, like a child, or someone we've spent 3 or 4 years together meeting every other week to study God's word, ultimately God is responsible to teach, to implant his word in them. Now notice how David continued his teaching. He didn't just stop at verse 7, but he also says, "Prize her highly," verse 8, "and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown." David uses both positive and negatives. Don't forsake wisdom, he says. She will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. Have you thought about the reality behind this simple teaching? If you truly love something, you have to forsake another thing. Think about this. If I'm going to truly love my wife, guess what I have to give up? All other women. And here's David telling Solomon this, and Solomon now telling his sons. By forsaking something, you cannot love it. I mean, doesn't this remind us of Jesus' words? No man can serve two masters. He will hold to the one and hate the other, or he will cleave to this one and despise this one. You can't live a bifurcated life. As much as we think we can do two things at once, you can't do this. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or you will love something else. And guess what? As uncomfortable as this sounds, as much as this steps on our toes, when we love something else, we hate God. We hate God. You cannot love God and something else equally. This is what David is saying. This is profound, simple wisdom. And Jesus himself, the greater son of David, the greater lawgiver, the greater high priest, the faithful and true Israel, says you can't love two masters. You can't serve two masters. To love wisdom is to succeed. To hate wisdom is to seek your own destruction. So keep, guard it. God's word has the power to protect us, all who love it and all who cling to it. And verse 7 reminds us of Solomon's words in Proverbs 1:7 when he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Here he says, what is the beginning of wisdom? It's get wisdom. These verses aren't contradicting themselves. In order to get wisdom, we need to want it. And where does that desire to learn from God come from? It certainly doesn't come by showing up here on Sunday mornings. There's nothing that happens here in this room, in this setting, that actually inspires us to want wisdom. It is only that which comes from the Spirit of Christ living in us. That's why any one of us can go to church for decades and be just as far from God outside the building as we are inside the building. The spiritual work has to take place in our heart. The fear of the Lord, that personal relationship with God through Jesus, that is the thing that produces a hungering and a thirsting after the wisdom that God promises us. You can't put the cart before the horse. The holy desire of having Christ in us, it gives us a desire for wisdom, which is simply knowing God. It has nothing to do with intelligence. Has nothing to do with our IQ. It has everything to do with love and desire. Listen to this quote from Richard Baxter. He says, "You shall find this to be God's usual course, not to give his children the taste of his delights till they begin to sweat in seeking after them." What is that in today's English? It means there are things about Christian discipleship that are hard. And until we've learned the discipline of doing the hard, right thing, sometimes God withholds some of the blessings. It's not that he's being stingy, but he is showing us the motivations of our heart. Because here's the reality, we're all the same. If we can do something once and it's easy, okay. But if we have to do that same thing 30 times, and we don't know when the 30th time comes or the one time comes, if we are just living by faith, as the Bible describes it, then we are living by faith. We're not expecting, oh, I did it once, it happened once last time. I mean, we've all had those prayers, like, Lord, do something, and then he does it. But then guess what happens? God doesn't always answer prayers as soon as we pray them. He doesn't answer them the first time that we pray them, because he is more interested in growing our affection for him and our dependence on him than he is our own comfort. And so as you get older in your Christian life, you will realize you are pleading for the souls of your children or your grandchildren every day for years, waiting and waiting. But when you were a student in college and you needed $50 to do your laundry or to get gas to go to work, God answered that prayer like in a moment. It's the same God. What is he teaching us? To have faith, to exercise faith. We as Christians are called to study and apply ourselves to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that's not possible if there's no gospel conversion. So if you're here this morning, I want to ask you this question. If you're not what you would call churched, or maybe you are churched, has there been a time where you've humbled yourself before God, acknowledged you have indeed offended him and sinned against him, and that because of that, you see what the Bible says, that you are worthy of death, but you also see the hope of the gospel, not just the bad news, but the good news that Christ has been sent to be a savior for you. Personally, not just theoretically, but personally, a substitute, your peace, your atonement, a personal savior, and then trust in him? Has that been your experience? Has that been your reality? Have you humbled yourself to the point of saying no to what you know and saying yes to what you're learning about Christ and the ways of God? This is true gospel conversion. And that type of faith is what's behind the teaching of Proverbs. We're not talking about morals. Do this and get from God. We're not talking about how to make a right decision when you're presented with three doors. How to come out on top in this life or the next. Everything in this book hangs upon you and I having a personal relationship with God and then following him. Letting him establish our steps, living in light of the truth of that relationship. And we see it in verse 8 and 9. David told Solomon that God honors those who honor him. You prize highly this relationship with God and seek his wisdom. And guess what? She, the woman of wisdom, is going to exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland and bestow on you a beautiful crown. Eternal life. And even material blessing and wisdom. Here is wisdom. You lift her up, you seek her, and she ends up blessing you. But all who attempt to lift up themselves will be destroyed. What does Proverbs 16:18 say? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Embracing wisdom results in her placing a graceful garland or a beautiful crown on your head. You let wisdom be praised and you take a back seat. Let her be applauded And you look at this, the idea in verse 8 of prizing her, to lift her up, and then she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace, if you clasp her with your hands. She is going to use her hands to put a garland on your head. This garland takes us back to Proverbs 1 and verse 9. Yes, the crown may hint at the royal crown, but guess what? Proverbs is speaking not to just a king and the prince, but it's speaking to all of us. And Proverbs speaks of a crown as being an excellent wife in chapter 12. Your wealth in chapter 14. Gray hairs for the righteous. It's a crown of glory in Proverbs 16. Grandchildren are spoken of as a crown. And even the Lord himself is our crown of glory. What's at stake with all this? Well, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 12, you read that this son to whom Solomon has been addressing, passing down the wisdom of his father onto him, taking the law and the wisdom from God that's been passed down from generation to generation in the Jewish community, and his son Rehoboam is now being presented with the decision as the new king of Israel because Solomon has died. And Rehoboam's being asked, hey, this nation is fraught. It's splintered. There's a lot of fragility here. Your father Solomon worked us to the bone. If you will give us mercy, then we'll be your servants forever. And so Rehoboam says, come back in 3 days. I'll give you my answer. He goes and talks to all the wise men who counseled his father for the 40 years that Solomon was reigning. He's like, guys, what should I do? And they're like, hey, if you show kindness and show a little mercy to these people, they will be your servants forever. And then he goes and talks to his peers. What do you guys think? They're like, oh my, if you thought Solomon's pinky was something, your thigh is going to be bigger. It's a euphemism for like, they thought it was bad, you're going to make it even worse. And that's the advice that this son of Solomon took. This man who was presented with godly wisdom took the advice of foolish peers, and the kingdom was rent in two, never to be restored. I mean, that's what's at stake here. Who are you going to listen to? We started with, hey, do you have ever had a conversation where someone just spoke something profoundly powerful to you and that it stayed with you? Well, let me just ask you this. Pray and ask the Lord that today would be a day where you saw God clearly calling you to faith and repentance and you gave your life to him, or God called you to stop living according to your own wisdom and instead embrace his. And that this is the day that you can mark in your history of a turning point. Lord God, we pray that you would help us as your people to embrace your counsel, to embrace your words and get wisdom. Help us to not become proud and puffed up, to become hardened to hearing your word, but soften our hearts and turn us, Lord, to the counsel of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to the one who alone possesses life and life eternal. May we as a church be marked by humility. May we as a church be marked as a people who are lifelong learners of following Jesus. May we seek wisdom. May we get wisdom. And may we never forsake you, Lord. Keep us to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.